Tonight we are continuing our exposition of the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, our plan tonight is to cover the first 10 verses. I'd like to read those 10 verses and then discuss it. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bone received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So at this point in Luke's narrative in the book of Acts, we've seen that Jesus has ascended into heaven after showing himself alive, as it says, by many infallible proofs. He was witnessed by 500 people at one time, and he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives and plainly visible to many, many witnesses. We've seen that the disciples have obeyed his command to them before his ascension that they should tarry in Jerusalem, where we saw in that upper room where the 120 of Jesus' followers were gathered together in fellowship and prayer. Like a rushing mighty wind and tongues of flame, the Holy Spirit empowered those believers at that point in time, at the infancy of the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit empowered them, the disciples, to speak in unknown, to them, unknown languages. And what they spoke, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was the wonderful works of God in a reversal of the language confusion that occurred in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We've seen also at this point that Peter has given the first public evangelical sermon. And on that Feast of First Fruits, when this occurred, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the first fruits of the church, 3,000 individuals, were converted and entered into the kingdom of God through faith in His Son. First fruits of the harvest, indeed. Then we are informed after those events, in summary format, that many signs and wonders were performed by the apostles, and that they continued, the apostles did, and the newly enlarged church, they continued in the four foundational aspects of ongoing church practice. And we talked about each one of those. The apostles' doctrine, sound teaching from the Word of God. Fellowship, the gathering together of those who are of like-mindedness through faith in Jesus Christ. A family, if you will, an organism. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, gathered together as a fellowship of believers, an assembly of believers. They continued as well in communion, remembering as a memorial the Lord's crucifixion and remembering as a foreshadowing of future events his return, when he comes again to that very mountain in Jerusalem where they saw him ascend into heaven. And the fourth thing they continued as the church was in prayer. So those four things: doctrine, good teaching, sound doctrine, fellowship together, communion, establishing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Now, in Acts chapter 3, we come to some of the specific details of those signs and wonders that they continued to perform to confirm the word that they were preaching. It was always in that order, by the way. They would preach the truth, and then God graciously would grant that signs and wonders would be performed to confirm the truth. So we've come from that to this episode, the healing of the paralytic man at the temple gate. And we will see in this study the public display of the early church. It didn't hide itself in a corner. It went out in public. We will see the power of gospel faith in action in Peter and John and in the man who was healed, and in even the witnesses who were there to see what God was doing through Peter and John. We will see also the preeminent focus in the early church on Jesus Christ, preaching Jesus. That should be the focus of the church today. In fact, it is my prayer whenever I get up to speak on the Bible that I follow that verse that's in John 12 where the Greek believers, the Gentile believers who would come to the temple, they came to the disciples and said, "We would see Jesus." That was the desire of their heart. That's my prayer every time we get together, that we would see Jesus. We'd hear of his love, we'd hear of his grace and mercy, we'd hear of his kindness toward us. And we'll also see that there is praise that comes from the diligent, loving, and obedient execution of God's plan for each and every believer. Praise is the result. Now, I rarely do alliterations, but I was proud of myself that I have four tonight. Public display, power of the gospel faith, the preeminent focus on Jesus in early preaching, and the praise resulting from diligent execution of God's plan. I'm patting myself on the back for that. Let's begin. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer," the ninth hour. Peter and John together. They are an unlikely couple. There was a TV show, a situation comedy in the 70s, I believe it was, called The Odd Couple. This is the first century version of that. They were the odd couple. We have Peter, the big, burly fisherman, brash, impulsive, boastful, amazing in his rising up to the mountainous pinnacle of faith and then falling down and either sinking on the water that he just walked on or denying his Lord three times. So we have Peter, coupled with the much younger John of the Zebedee family, the brother of James. John was called, according to his own kind of anonymous admission in the Gospel of John, John the Beloved. He came from a rich family, and his the sense I get from studying the Gospel of John and his writings is that he was kind of a mystic, not in the New Age sense at all, but based on his canonical writings, he looked at things beneath the surface in a way, as opposed to the Gospel of Mark, which is very practical. You know, Mark's key word is immediate. John's, in some sense, gives a deeper portrayal of things. But John was also a son of thunder. So he had a temper. Jesus called him and his brother Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, indicating that they had a temper together. In fact, they were the ones who said, "Lord, those people are saying things and they're not with us. You want us to call fire down from heaven?" Jesus gently rebuked John in that. But this unlikely pairing, the gospel does that to people, doesn't it? The gospel brings together in faith and love a wide variety of people. There are people in churches who really love each other through the faith, a godly, holy kind of love. And they may or may not have anything in common. They may come from widely divergent backgrounds, but they are knit together through faith in Christ. That's part of the witness of the church to the world, by the way. When the world looks in at a Christ-centered church that follows those four foundational practices and they see with honest eyes, they would be amazed at the fellowship and the unity, not the conformity, but the unity that is there in the church. And that is a witness to the world. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that they might all be one, unified, just as he and the Father are one. That was his prayer for all believers throughout time. So the gospel does that. It brings together in effective partnership, ministry partnership, surprising combinations of people. And it's a wonderful thing to see. It's a wonderful thing to be part of. I know pastors and assistant pastors who, called by God to plant a church and to make that church grow through faithful, diligent practice of those four foundational items that we spoke of, you would never expect them to have gotten together, let alone partner effectively for years and decades, as I've seen that happen. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple. That's an interesting place that they went to. The temple was the absolute center of ancient Judaism. It would be like a Christian going to Mecca today. And in the heart of Saudi Arabia, preaching Jesus. Peter and John went into the heart of the enemy's camp and preached Jesus. To the very same people whose religious authorities killed Jesus and would have arrested them had not Jesus intervened. It was the very seat of power of the religious authorities they had previously run away from and hidden in the upper room before the Holy Spirit empowered them. And now, these two men together, these unlikely pairing, they are boldly confronting their avowed enemies. Not their avowed enemies, but they were avowed enemies of the people they preached to. So we see at least a hint right there of the public appearance of the church, the public presence of the church. There was no hiding anymore. Boldly, with just faith and trust, they went out. Later on, we'll see that they went out and they got arrested and beaten. And they counted themselves joyous to be worthy to suffer for the gospel. These were the same men that before the resurrection of Jesus ran away. And they went to this temple together at the ninth hour. By our reckoning, it's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. 3 in the afternoon. It's significant, perhaps, that they didn't go at the hour of morning and evening sacrifice. They went at the hour of prayer, where the very devoted Jews would go to pray publicly. To this day, at the temple wall, you can, if you look at newscasts and so on, see the Orthodox Jews praying at the hour of prayer at the temple wall, because that's all that is left of the temple. It's interesting to me, too, that they didn't go during the hour of sacrifice in the morning and evening, because the sacrifice was already complete once for all. Jesus had performed it on the cross. Verses 2 and 3 continue. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. This was a certain man, Luke writes. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb. This man was paralyzed from birth. Likely an adult by this time. He was paralyzed from birth. And he had to be carried and laid down at his place of employment. That's really what he was doing at the temple gate. Daily. He always had to rely on the kindness of others. I can only imagine how vulnerable that man must have felt every single day of his life. Paralyzed, lame from birth, not able to move around on his own, he absolutely had to depend on others to get him to the temple gate every day. And apparently, he did. He was still around. He went there daily. And he was laid daily at a specific temple gate called Beautiful. I love that. The temple gate called Beautiful was, according to Josephus, 75 feet high. The temple was a wonder of the ancient world. This temple gate called Beautiful was covered in Corinthian brass. 75 feet high, huge double doors. They say that when the sun struck those doors, the reflection could be seen from miles. It was, if you will, a religious tourist attraction. It was prime real estate to ask for alms. And this man was laid there daily to ask for alms, to beg for his subsistence. And that's what he was doing. That's what he was expected to do. And his job was to ask alms from those who entered the temple. That was, as I mentioned, his livelihood. And he relied upon the fact that devout Jews were obligated by the law to be generous, to take care of through charity, widows, orphans, the lame, the blind, and the sick. So there was no government programs. All of the poor and all the destitute were taken care of through private charity. Now, it was no accident that this was the case. God had planned it when he established the ancient theocracy that was Israel. And he had established these tenets in his law so that the poor, which Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always, so that the poor would be taken care of. And that in taking care of them obediently out of love and gratitude to their God, the people would themselves be blessed. So it was a win-win situation, as they say in today's parlance. So this certain man, very specific, a certain man. I strongly believe that this engagement, which we are about to talk about, was planned and ordained before the foundation of the world. That this man would be born paralyzed from his mother's womb. And that on that day, that very day, God had appointed a time when those in the church, Peter and John, would heal him undeniably, publicly, in the name of Jesus Christ. That certain man, lame from his mother's womb, carried daily to the temple beautiful, temple gate called Beautiful, to ask alms. And seeing Peter and John, now, he looked at them. Peter and John didn't wear fur coats. They were, at least Peter was, a fisherman. John may have been dressed a little better, but he spent an awful lot of time out in the countryside. So looking at them, you would not necessarily think that these were good targets for charity. Nonetheless, this certain man, lame from birth, looked at them. And as I said, I believe this appointment was ordained before the foundation of the world, that these three men would come together at that point in time. Think about all that had to take place for God to orchestrate that to be so. God works miracles as he sees fit. I mean, he is all powerful. But to me, one of the most amazing aspects of his omnipotence is that he at the one and the same time grants us fallen creatures free will and yet establishes and carries forth his preordained purposes at the same time. Amazing. Amazing. So seeing Peter and John, he asked for alms. Now, he had a reasonable expectation. This wasn't out of the ordinary. There were other beggars probably lined up outside that temple gate as well and throughout the temple precincts, particularly on a Sabbath. That was their day. And whatever they were able to procure in charity that day had to last them, likely for the whole rest of the week. But he asked for alms. And here's the point. He asked for silver and gold. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through Peter and John, wanted to give him, and through him, us, so much more. Verse 4 and 5. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Fixing his eyes on him with John. This was Peter. Peter the fisherman. Peter, according to tradition, was, as I said, a big, burly guy. In John 21, he single-handedly carried a soaking wet fishing net filled with 150, it says, large fish. Now, even if those fish were 1 or 2 pounds each, that was upwards of 300 pounds. And he had just dived off the boat and swam to shore with his clothes on. He dragged it up to shore. Peter was he was not diminutive, let's just say. And so he stared, he gazed. That's what he says, fixing his eyes on this man. He gazed at him. I don't know about you, but if I were in that position, it might be a little uncanny. To have this man standing there, an imposing figure, gaze at me with such a fixed stare. I would pray, hope that he had good intentions. Because he was certainly capable of carrying out bad ones. At least he appeared to be physically. And as I said, it might have startled the man. It might have given him pause. And what I think was happening is Peter, at that point, was empowered again by the Holy Spirit. And he was looking beyond the surface of the man's appearance. And perhaps looking into his very heart and soul. Gazing with a fixed gaze, along with John, under the command of the Holy Spirit, the build-up here to something amazing is clear. Something amazing is about to happen. Now, I wonder what gifts of the Spirit were in operation here. I believe several. I believe that Peter was given the gift of what Paul lists as the gifts of discernment. He was able to look at this man, and he was able to see that inside this man's heart was faith. I don't know how. I don't know that I've ever been given the gift of discernment at any particular time. But he was able to see that this man had faith, had sufficient faith to be healed. I believe he also had the spirit of teaching, because he was about to teach this man something very profound which would affect his physical life and his eternal destiny. And I believe the man, the target of his uncanny gaze, if you will, was going to be given a particular empowerment of faith. And I'll explain why when it happens. And Peter's unequivocal command was, look at us. Again, I think the man paid attention. And it says that. He gave them his attention. So the unequivocal command from Peter was followed by unhesitant obedience by the man. And we are told that he was expecting to receive something from them. And he would indeed. But like so often happens in God's dealing with his creatures, is what he was about to receive was not at all what he expected. His expectation was mundane. Coin, which would procure food and perhaps shelter. That was his expectation. In my own life, I can tell you this. I became a Christian relatively late in my life. I was 40. I had led a life up until then totally self-centered, totally self-focused, selfish. I wanted what I wanted when I wanted it, and I frankly didn't care who got in my way. Though I put a nice front on it so that I didn't end up in jail. Then I became a believer, and my worldview and my heart changed, and I had nothing to do with it. It happened to me. It was something that occurred in my heart and mind, and I was as shocked and surprised as anybody else who knew me. I became someone different. I became a new creation. I didn't know it then, but that's what it was. I became a new man. My old man had died, though he's still hanging around, kicking and screaming occasionally. And I was now in Christ. Before I had been in Adam, and in Adam I was in the world and doomed to eternal hell. But now in Christ, I had my rightful place in the heavenly places. That's where my citizenship was transferred. And now, instead of being in Adam, I was in Christ. And because Christ lives, I too will live. Again, I didn't know any of that. So my expectation for my life from that point on was mundane. I really just expected things to go on as they were, though I felt very, very different than what I had been feeling and thinking. But what the Lord gave me instead was an enriched marriage. Three beautiful daughters who so loved their parents that even yet in their young adult years, which they still are, they are a delight to be around and they apparently like us to be around them. That's a gift. I expected to have to work and work and work, and I have worked all my life, but through the leading of the Holy Spirit, we understood that my wife was to stop working. And on paper, that made no sense. It didn't work out at all. We needed both salaries. She had a pretty good salary. But in obedience, we agreed that she would stop working and that I would carry the role that I was ordained to carry, which was to provide for my household. And I thought, well, I'll get more than one job if I need to. My thought was, well, I'll do whatever I have to. Well, instead of having to get another job or to find some other source of income, the Lord started blessing me with salary increases and promotions and continued to do so through the present time. It's been quite a few decades. So my expectation was to struggle day by day. What his gift to me was a beautiful family and provision so that we could continue to live in a single household. My wife could continue not working, raise and homeschool our daughters. That's not what I expected. That's how Jesus works. That's how God works. He was expecting this man something mundane. Now we're about to find out what Jesus was about to give him. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Silver and gold I do not have. The man's expectation was money, and it was reasonable. He wasn't a thief. This was his livelihood. This was the expectation. This was the cultural norm. Now, the early church had none, had no money. Many churches today, in contrast, have plenty of money. Some even dispense that money generously. Most use it for the church themselves. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that, to provide for the saints, to provide for the household of God. But oftentimes, the church's wealth, and there are some very wealthy churches, aren't put to the use God intends. So maybe it's sometimes almost better if a church doesn't have that much. Because when they are able to do whatever they are able to do, you know it's all from God. And no man, no leadership can take credit. But that church in that day had no money. So Peter said to them, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. Peter and John had knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had indwelling in them the Holy Spirit of God. And they were empowered at that moment to share that man, to share with that man the truth and the power of God. Silver and gold cannot compare to what he received, that man did. He says, what I do have, I give you. And this is what he said. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In other words, in the power and knowledge of that faith that we have, we provide to you the power through Jesus Christ to get up and walk. It was a command. And understand this, it was in the name of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? We're told to pray in the name of Jesus. But it doesn't just mean some magical verbal formula. In ancient times, the name, saying something in the name of something else or someone else, was really to embody all that that person was, which was in turn embodied in the name. So the name of Jesus isn't just a name. The name of Jesus, especially in ancient Hebrew, was Yehoshua. God saves. That was Jesus' name. Yeshua was how it was pronounced. So in the name of God saves. In the name of God who saves. In the name of the one who came to die in our place for our sins. According to his kindness. According to his love. According to his familial obedience. And according to his own grace and mercy, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. So, by that expression, they confirmed the truth of the gospel publicly in the name of Jesus. And they met this man's lifelong physical need. And they took him by the right hand and lifted him up. That was very bold. Today, we might be afraid of a lawsuit if we were to take a layman and yank him to his feet. No such consideration for Peter and John. It was a bold, uncompromising gesture of absolute faith in the power of Christ. And imagine the witness if they had been wrong. The man stumbling back to the ground and falling on his face. Hurt worse than he was when he was laid down. No, Peter grabbed him by the right hand, this big burly fisherman, and forcibly lifted him to his feet. What a witness. What a testimony of Peter's magnificent faith at that point. Now here, we see what happened. Immediately, the physician Luke tells us, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. I love Luke. You can tell that Luke is somebody other than just a historian. You can tell he's somebody more than just a journalist, because the book of Acts is both history and like a newspaper report. You can tell that Luke had medical training just by the Greek words that he used. He didn't just say the man was able to stand up and walk. He said immediately his ankle bones received strength. It wasn't that he was just no longer paralyzed and immobile, but now we know why. Now, I don't know what his ankle bones looked like. Maybe they were contorted in some fashion. They were certainly not strong enough to hold him. I don't know whether there was spinal damage so that the man didn't have the nerve impulses going to his lower body. I don't know. So what I do know is that immobile from birth, now he was standing and walking. He came looking for gold. What he received was a renewed life. So here we see the power of the gospel of faith in action. And again we see, in the name of Jesus Christ, the preeminent focus on Jesus. Verses 8 and 9. So he, the man, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. What it doesn't say, and what I can only imagine, is the joy that must have been on this man's face. I can't imagine he didn't feel the change going on in his ankle bones. He had never stood on them before. He'd never thought he would stand on them in all of his life. And there he was, suddenly upright. Leaping up. This man was utterly transformed from helpless beggar to instant athlete. I can only imagine what went on in his heart. But I think we ought to imagine that. I think when we study this, we ought to think about such things. Because this man was real. This event was real. And it is written for our learning that we, through the comfort and patience of the Scriptures, might have hope. What Jesus did to this man was for us as well, and for the church at that time, and for Peter and John. Can you imagine the confirmation of their own faith? And they're going to take no credit for this. When we come back, we'll see that they said, "Why you look at us? It wasn't us. It was this man Jesus, whom you put to death. This man healed this paralytic." So leaping up, he stood and walked. And this was for the first time in his life. I don't know how old he was. Perhaps he was even in his 30s or 40s. He was certainly an adult if he was begging outside the temple. He was there every day. In fact, I can only suspect that Jesus himself must have encountered this man during his ministry at the temple. But it was that day, in the sovereignty of God, that day was the day of his physical restoration. And what did he do? Well, leaping up and standing and walking, he entered the temple with them. He immediately went into the house of worship, attaching himself to Peter and John. I can imagine the gratitude he felt towards Peter and John. I can imagine his desire to be with them. Would that the church would be like that today. Not necessarily in working in miracles, but be so impacting on the lives of those outside the church that they would want to attach themselves to us. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? He went into the temple. I don't know if that's the first place I would go. I hope I would. But if I had been lame from birth, I don't know. I can only speculate what I might do. But this man went into the temple. And he went into the temple, it says, walking, leaping, and praising God. He knew what had been done. And by whom? Inexpressible joy and amazement. Running, it says, walking and leaping, running for the first time in his life. And he ran toward a house of worship. That's what the church is to incite people to do. By who we are, by how we act, by what we say, by the love we have for the world and the love we have for one another. So that people would see us and want to come where we are. Into a house of worship. And it says all the people saw him walking and praising God. This was an undeniable, incontrovertible, public display. And it was a testimony, a witness to the power of the gospel of faith. Even the enemies of that infant church had to admit that a miracle had been done. We'll see that when we come back. They couldn't deny it. There were too many witnesses. They couldn't sweep it under the rug, so to speak. The last verse here says, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That was the purpose, or at least one of the purposes. That the people whom God enabled to graciously witness this miracle would be filled with wonder and amazement. In other words, their world would be turned upside down. Later on, these same two men will be accused of doing that very thing. They're turning the world upside down, these believers in Jesus. Wonder and amazement. They looked and they couldn't deny that God had worked. They looked and they couldn't sweep it under the rug. They looked and what had been their understanding of the universe was transformed into something new and more profound. I do not doubt that many who witnessed that transformation of the paralytic man to leaping and running and praising God, would they themselves soon become Christians? And it says here, they knew that it was he. He was well known. He was the guy who was there, laid every morning by the temple gate, called Beautiful. They knew that it was he, and that knowledge was a gracious gift of God to the people of Jerusalem. It was a gift. It could have been done in secret. Like Paul's sight being regained, but we'll find out in Acts chapter 9. It could have been done in such a way that there wasn't a feast going on in Jerusalem at the time, but it wasn't. This was meant to be known. It was meant to be spoken about. It was meant to be broadcast to the entire city. And through the city, understand this, during that feast they were filled. Jerusalem was 2 to 3 times its normal resident population. Because all the able-bodied male Jews were required to come to Jerusalem from wherever they were in the other lands of Israel to worship at the feast. They would go back home, wouldn't they? They would spread the good news, wouldn't they? I know I would. You should have been there. You should have seen what we saw. You're not going to believe it. But we saw it. It happened. That was the purpose. It was a gracious gift to the people of Jerusalem, and it was a thorn in the side of the authorities at that time. The religious authorities, who knew a miracle had been done. They knew it. They'll admit it. But they wanted to suppress the truth and unrighteousness because it threatened their position, their power, and their prestige. They didn't care that God was working. All they cared about was that they viewed God working as a threat. There are people in the world today just like that. They see us in the church, they see our joy, they see our gathering together in fellowship, and they want to suppress us, they want to keep us quiet. They want us to shut up, to say nothing in the public square. It's going to get worse, I believe, before it gets better. but it was a thorn in the side of the authorities. But the people who witnessed, they were filled with wonder and amazement. And that is the result of God's gracious display of power here. Wonder and amazement of the bystanders. Awe. Astonishment. And they were astonished at what had happened to this beggar, this paralytic. Not only his physical restoration, though I believe that was the main thing most of them probably focused on, but there was something about this man now where I can't imagine him being joyous as a beggar, immobile, having to rely on the kindness of strangers. But now he was joyous, leaping and praising God. It wasn't just his physical that they saw. It was his spiritual transformation. And they saw, no accident here, that it was Peter and John who were the vessels that God used for the working of his power. This was a monumental event. It was the first, really, public display of the church in such an incontrovertible and undeniable way. And it would guarantee two things. People would hear, some would believe. People would hear, some would believe. But it would guarantee persecution from the authorities, which in itself God would use to disperse the gospel even further. Because they were persecuted in Jerusalem, they went out from Jerusalem and preached the gospel outside of Jerusalem. Thus fulfilling Jesus' mandate, make disciples of all the world, starting here in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the utter parts of the earth. So what have we learned? We've learned that historically, Christ continued to build his church through the diligent and risky obedience of his Spirit-empowered disciples. They took risks. We'll see that. They were operating behind enemy lines in undeniable ways for the good, in this instance, of a certain man, paralyzed from his mother's womb. But also for the good of the church, because the church saw what these two pillars of the church were capable of through faith and obedience in Christ. For the good of the city, because it filled them with wonder and amazement. And indeed, for the good of the whole nation. Remember, the church began in Judea. 99.9% of the earliest members of the church were Jews. And we saw in this event the public display of the early church, demonstrating the power of gospel faith while preeminently focusing on Jesus in everything they did and said. And we saw the praise resulting from this diligent execution of God's plan, transforming a man's life inside and out, but also impacting an entire city and nation. And indeed, to this day, we're studying about it. So it's impacted the history of all mankind since then. Know this. He continues to work in the same wondrous way today in the world. Through us, his church. When we in obedience publicly declare the power of the gospel, we give preeminent focus to Jesus and we praise him for all the world to see and hear. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We ask that you would enable us to be that church, to be that shining light in the darkness. We ask, Father, that you would, in your wisdom and in your grace and in your mercy, let us be those members of your body to declare the power of the gospel, to bring those who are in darkness into the light. And Father, we would do so for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And in perfect timing, as always, Joe.